This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Brother, as we look out across the world, it's easy to think that this is the worst time in history for evangelism. Who in the world is going to get saved out of this godless culture? And yet, looking at that very same world, Jesus says, the fields are white unto harvest. And our Heavenly Father, even this day, open your gospel to our eyes. Grant your word to go forth with great power. And grant us both the wisdom and the courage to carry your gospel everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen. Petra kicking us off. Here's Dance on Hope Radio.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
John chapter 4, verses 27 to 42. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows, another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." As we conclude our study of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, let's take a minute to review. The Lord and his disciples had traveled the roughly 44 miles from Jerusalem to Sychar on foot. This would have taken days. Having arrived at their destination, the 12 went into town to buy food. Jesus remained outside town, sitting by a large communal well that had served the region for some 1,800 years. A local woman came to the well to draw water, and Jesus asked her for a drink. She was surprised at the request because Jews and Samaritans don't like each other, and under normal circumstances, a Jewish man would never ask a Samaritan, never mind a Samaritan woman, for anything he planned to put in his body. Samaritans were descended from northern Israelite tribes who had, centuries before, rebelled against God. They were considered half-breeds because they had intermarried with various Gentile nations. But Jesus, who was always focused on his gospel mission, told the woman that if she had any idea about the gift of God, or who it is that had asked her for a drink, she would have asked him for living water. And this living water wasn't the usual H2O one draws from a well. Instead, this supernatural, spiritual water would itself form a wellspring inside the drinker, which would bubble up unto eternal life. That's the major metaphor here. Living water equals eternal life. The Lord questions the Samaritan woman about her marriage history, revealing she is a serial adulteress, and demonstrating that he has superhuman insight into her nature and history. She deflects, starting an argument about where one ought to worship God. But Jesus keeps right on track with his gospel thrust. This woman needed to be saved. She needed eternal life. And so he identified himself to her as the Messiah. We pick up the story in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" It's important to remember in God's economy, there are no coincidences. While our timing is often hopelessly random and waylayable, Yahweh's clock never misses a single tick. So don't see the arrival of the 12 as mere happenstance. They were just in time to see and hear something really quite remarkable. And even though they immediately recognized that this woman was a local, a Samaritan, remember, they knew better than to stick their noses into the master's conversation. Verses 28 to 30, "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him. Three things. Firstly, she left her water jar. That's a valuable piece of personal property, not the sort of thing one leaves sitting around willy-nilly. When she walked out to that well, her total focus was on getting water, but now her focus had shifted dramatically. Second, when she arrives in town, she describes to her neighbors what Jesus had said to her. You've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. Now, one might ask why multiple marriages would have been noteworthy. And this is the answer. She considered that simple, brief statement to be an accurate summation of every evil thing she had ever done. Have you ever committed a sin that was so grievous it came to define you? In our culture, people often allow their sins, especially their sexual sins, to define their whole identity. They think about almost nothing else. Unlawful divorce and remarriage constitutes adultery. But adultery was not this woman's worst sin. Her biggest transgression was the sin of unbelief, the sin that living water is designed to wash away. Thirdly, this woman, who we might reasonably conclude had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, immediately turns into a prolific evangelist, telling anyone who will listen, "The Christ has come. Could this be the Christ?" The fundamental confession of faith upon which Jesus built his church is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:16. It's interesting that baby Christians, perhaps mere seconds old in the Lord, instinctively evangelize. And so the people go out to see Jesus for themselves, verses 31 to 34. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work." A multi-day walking journey takes calories, and you'll recall the group had been traveling for days. So it makes perfect sense the disciples would want Jesus to eat something. But Christ was, as always, focused on his mission. He was driven by divine prerogative alone, and never, not for one second, took his eye off the gospel ball. Jesus said the Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so the Lord once again employs a metaphor. "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And that food was to do the will of God the Father who had sent him and to finish his work, his mission. Serving God obediently is its own kind of nourishment. It provides its own sort of sustenance. When you're walking in step with God's design, when you're honoring him, it feeds your soul. Now, that doesn't mean you should neglect material food, but it does mean you should prioritize your spiritual health ahead of mere physiological appetite. Brother, you can get so wound up, so distracted with kingdom service that you forget to eat. But the lesson here is not to supplant natural food with spiritual, but rather, see to both, putting your spiritual health first. Verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." If you're not a big fan of figurative language and analogical illustrations, you're going to find the Bible a very hard read. Jesus explains his first metaphor, spiritual food, with a second metaphor, farm fields. In ancient Israel, the fields were generally sown in November or December, the crop being ready in May or June. So the Lord was looking across a field that was already starting to show some green. But just as Jesus wasn't talking about culinary food, he wasn't talking about agricultural harvest either. This was the moment when Yahweh had decreed from eternity past that He would bring salvation to the town of Sychar and to one forlorn Samaritan woman. Brother, it doesn't matter what's going on in the world around us. It doesn't matter who won the last election or whether the economy's about to tank or whether your health is in decline. These things bear no relevance on God's salvific timing. The Lord has His elect. Each of them will, in due course, hear the gospel message about who Jesus is and what He has done. And each will, ultimately, believe. We cannot know what God plans to do next, but every time we preach the good news, we should be thinking to ourselves, "Oh, look at all these God-hating reprobates. Think it's just about time for harvest." A man rebels against God right up until the moment the Holy Spirit removes his heart of stone and gives him a heart of flesh, and then everything changes. Verses 36 and 37, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps." There are many important kinds of gospel ministry. Each Christian is spiritually gifted in one or two particular areas. Very few have all the necessary discipling gifts. For example, perhaps God has designed you to be a private Christian witness who befriends the non-believer and shows him in real, practical terms what a follower of Jesus looks like. Maybe you have the evangelist's gift, and you share in detail the gospel message, and you call a person to repentant faith. Maybe you have the teaching gift, and you take newborn babes in Christ and instruct them richly in the Scriptures. That's my job. Or maybe you're the kind of Bible teacher who teaches the teachers and writes commentaries and curriculum. I've had many wonderful professors over the years. But whatever role God has destined you to play, hunker down and play it well. I was born into a believing family. Both my parents love the Lord. They planted many gospel seeds throughout my childhood. Yes, on the night I was saved, it was a simple sermon from an elderly pastor, whose name I don't even remember, that ushered me into the kingdom at the age of 20. Some would credit him for the saving labor, but Jesus says here that every single person throughout the entire process chain, my whole life, every Christian who spoke a righteous word, every Sunday school teacher who taught a scriptural lesson, my parents, my grandmother, every single one of them get equal credit with the evangelist, because their contributions all paved the way. The sower and the reaper rejoice together. My brother, if God has gifted you to win souls, it may be that those you win have in fact had a very long history with the gospel. The kingdom of God is a team effort. We build on the work of those who came before us. And while, speaking for myself, I try to sow seeds everywhere I go, and while I do the work of an evangelist, when the Lord opens an opportunity, I'm also mindful that He has prepared certain others to perform these tasks with much greater skill. I'm at my best when I focus on my mission. That's the teaching saved people job. Not everybody does the same task. One sows, another reaps. Verse 38, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Winning someone to Jesus can take a matter of minutes, if not moments. Plowing the soil and planting the seed, feeding the non-believer a good solid gospel dose, can take a very long time and a very great amount of sweat. Notice the disciples were being sent to bring people over the line of faith into new life. That's the easy part. It was the others who had done the hard work. Verses 39 and 40, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him," Jesus, Because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Some important takeaways. Soft preaching produces hard-hearted people, but hard preaching produces soft-hearted people. Jesus aimed straight at the woman's most embarrassing sins, the things she felt defined her very identity, and he poured living water all over it. Notice it was the testimony of her sin and what the Lord had done about it that won the crowd. Also, the Samaritans then asked Jesus to stay. Having had a taste of the Messiah for themselves, they wanted more. This is a sign of true conversion. Saved people cannot get enough of Jesus. No matter how much they've experienced, they want more and more. In fact, when a Christian says he's longing for heaven, he doesn't mean the mansions in glory or streets of gold. He's talking about Jesus. He wants to be with the Lord, to see the Lord, to hear his King speak. Because for the born-again soul, everything, this is not an overstatement, absolutely everything is about Christ. And then verses 41 and 42, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. As many as had believed because of the woman's testimony, more now came to faith, and you'll notice there's been a seismic shift in the basis of that faith. They started out convinced because of the woman's personal testimony, and there's nothing wrong with that. By all means, share how God saved you. It's a good place to start. But then, they had weaned off the apron strings of that testimony and on to the solid food of Christ and his gospel. Brother, we do not share our testimony to impress people. We do it to draw them to Christ. We point to Christ. And look, I'm a discipler. I work with new Christians all the time. Often, they'll glom on to me for a while. It's as though I become their personal Bible commentary. But that can never be where it stops. That's not a destination. Sure, we start the baby in the high chair, but in time, that child must learn to feed himself. And once he can do that without making too much of a mess, we seat him at the table with the big kids. The crowd rightly put the pieces together. Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah has come to save the world. Now, yes, some of the Lord's contemporaries, even among the 12, thought the Christ would be a military vanquisher who would rescue Israel from the Romans. But in time, they would come to understand that the Messiah had 2 distinct aspects to his mission. In his first advent, he came to die in the place of sinners. In his second coming, which has yet to occur, he will gather his people to himself and lay waste to his enemies as the conquering king. As we wrap up, here are some broad considerations and implications. We live in a culture that seeks to divide people. Whether by socioeconomic status or skin color or political affiliation. But Jesus brings people together. He creates in himself a unity that can neither be explained nor replicated by the world. In John chapter 4, we meet one Samaritan woman who, as far as we can tell, lived an otherwise insignificant life. She wasn't wealthy. Wealthy women didn't fetch their own water. She wasn't popular. Popular women traveled in groups. She was alone. This woman was not respectable. She was a 5-time divorcee who had shacked up with man number 6. And her theological education left a very great deal to be desired. But Jesus wasn't inhibited at all by this. In fact, even though she spoke disdainfully to him at first, he showed her nothing but grace. He focused on her number one need, living water, eternal life. And he aimed straight at her sin. Brother, we need to be straightforward with people when it comes to sin. Don't ever refer to transgressions as mere mistakes. They are violations of God's holy law, and they leave a person hanging over the lake of fire. For a local church to function properly, it is not necessary that everyone come from the same cultural background, or ethnicity for that matter. It is not necessary that everyone speak the same language, though this helps, nor wear the same fashions, nor like the same music. But it most certainly is necessary that each individual be born again, having bowed at the foot of the cross, surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is necessary that every born-again Christian use his or her spiritual gifts in service to other believers and to those outside the kingdom. It is necessary that we all exhibit maturity and self-control and love one another in the Lord, maintaining unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his field. Evangelists are an exceptional minority. Even today, we must pray that God will raise up and send out soul winners into this community, through our church. In fact, if you can dare to pray it, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Our God doesn't guess at anything. He never rolls the dice. So when we go forth proclaiming his kingdom, we can and should expect that he will grant a harvest. The Lord has his elect among every people group. We don't know who they are, but the call of this passage is very straightforward. The fields are white unto harvest. They're ready for picking. So whether you've been called to plow, or sow seed, or glean, this is all accomplished by Yahweh, who alone is Lord of the harvest. And so, our Father, we pray that you would indeed send out workers into your field. Prepare each of us for the role you would have us to play. Grant us both knowledge and courage to do as you command and to bring your gospel to the four corners of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Michael Card playing us out. This is The Nazarene on Hope Radio.
The Nazarene had come to live the life of every man, and he felt the fascination of the stars. And as he wandered through this weary world, he wondered and he wept, for there were so few who listened to his call. He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me. Could hunger, and the Nazarene could cry, and he could laugh with all the fullness of his heart. And those who hardly knew him, and those who knew him well, could feel the contradiction from the start. He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me. He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me.
Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.